Good evening.
Good evening.
As I look up scriptures, we're going to be reading out of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you can remain standing, please, as I look for it. I've already fumbled. There it is. All right. Genesis 4, verse 1. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have made a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering of some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's guardian? Then he said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never give you its yield. You will be restless. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord replied to him, in that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain. So whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out of the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good evening. I'm just saying, half of y'all coming to my crib at the Super Bowl, and y'all better not be louder at my house than you are tonight. I'm just letting you know right now. You ready to study your Bibles tonight?
Yes, sir.
All right, cool. This week, I will try my best to remain brief, as the good deacon has reminded me. We have to witness the Chiefs win the Super Bowl, so. Before I begin, I need to say this. Last week, we took a break from our series in Genesis to celebrate the launch of this beautiful assembly. We have now officially become a people who live to make Jesus famous in our hearts and in our city. And last week I got the reminder, though I felt like I didn't need it, but I got the reminder anyway, of just how deep a joy and privilege it is for me to pastor here, for me to be both pastor and friend. Other than being Nani's husband, other than being Jace, Grayson, and Kian's father, this is the greatest honor and joy that I have, to be able to not only pastor, but to do life with you. This week, we turn our attention back to studying the first 12 chapters in Genesis, a series we began at the beginning of the year. It's a series about God's unyielding pursuit of man. It's a series in three parts, in three acts. Three acts to tell us of God's perfect love toward humanity. Three acts to tell us, show us how when we mess things up, God is ready to put it back together. And let me try and remind you of where we've been. In Act 1, God gives man a perfect picture of paradise, a place made utterly holy and good. In that place, humanity finds their meaning. At paradise, the first friendship, the first marriage, the first church is started. In that garden, inside Eden's borders, God dwelled with mankind, and mankind worked and rested with God. Just as you and I walk and talk and work together here in the church, so did Adam walk and talk with the pre-incarnate Christ. But then 2 weeks ago, we began the second act of the story. Paradise is lost. Sin enters the scene and brings with it a decaying, a looming death and brokenness over all things. The curse of sin has now been etched onto all of humanity's frame, and not just humanity, but everything. Everything, material and immaterial, is suffering under the weight of sin's curse. And that's where we find our text today. At the aftermath of sin's entrance. And we just heard in our hearing that in and within the first family, the effects of the curse are not only apparent, but heightening. Things are getting worse. Man's choice, choosing self over God, perpetuates their plight. That's the summary of sin. It's the choosing of self instead of submission and surrender to God. And the fruit of sin is not only your own displeasure, but all of creation. It is, if I could be liberal with my words just to help you see the picture, it is the breaking of God's unable to be broken heart. Our passage shows us that sin has removed Adam and Eve from the garden to east of Eden, where they once lived in the presence of God. Sin had moved them away from that place that represents presence. But then our passage puts under the microscope one person and his way of life. Our grandfather, Cain, lived as proof that sin's destructive force isn't as obvious as murder. You know the story. How often do we call Cain or just remember him as a kin killer, a brother butcher? But no, that's not the point of this text. Sin is a crouching tiger. It is a beast before the kill. Cain's life also shows us God's limitless grace towards sinners. I don't know about you, but as the text was read over us, I'm reminded of that Robert Frost poem about the choices we all make in life and the road that these choices put us on. Old Bob Frost said, two roads diverged. But I've titled our time together this morning, Two Roads Intertwined. And it is my hope that as we look at Cain, we see the way of sin and God's unbounding grace interwoven. Even at our most wicked, God does not forsake us. There is hope still. So would you pray with me before we begin? God, we need you. We need you to make sense of this word. We need your help to shepherd us through it, We need your help to see the patterns of sin and places our hearts are drifting from you. Would you gift me as the preacher with clarity of speech and thought? Would you gift this beautiful congregation with attentiveness and grace for my errors? In Jesus' name, amen. In about every children's story, there exists the same character. You know them. They're the bad guy, if you will, the one you don't want to be. And it's usually played by a spoiled brat who grew up the center of their parents' world, right? The products of parents who gave their children too much. You know what I mean. You think of Draco Malfoy, the rival of the infamous Harry Potter. He has everything a boy could ever want. His parents are rich. He's afforded unearned status and notoriety. Hard work is trouble for him, and a servant is what everyone else should be. Their parenting produced in him high expectations of the world and low expectations of himself. Maybe you don't know him, so you can't relate to that one. But you probably know this one. You know that little toothy girl from Finding Nemo? What was her name? Darla? She's known by all her potential victims as a fish killer. Killing every pet fish she gets and never being reprimanded for her actions. Only given more and more fish to kill. How many lives would be spared if consequences had come to her? Maybe you don't know her. Maybe you need an older example. Maybe you'll remember the original Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. One of the golden ticket recipients was a girl by the name of Veruca Salt. Veruca is, salty. Yeah, it was in the name. What's in the name? Veruca is so spoiled and greedy that she even has her own theme song, I Want It Now. And despite Wonka's multiple warnings to behave, Veruca only cares about getting the next shiny thing for herself. And what we see, really, when you grow up and you watch these movies, what you start to realize is that she had a father who never told her that simple but important word. No. I share these examples with you because as a parent, and even you single people, you'll see these children, you'll see these examples of spoiled children, you go, not my baby. Never that. But our passage shows us that sin isn't as overt as murder. It isn't as obvious as a spoiled child. No, sin begins much more slyly, much more slithery than that. Our text begins with that three-letter word that should only be had, held, and cherished by those whom God has given it to. We see here in the opening pages of the Bible that what should happen between a husband and a wife. The CSB gives it to us in a way we can understand. But the ESV, I think, says it more rightly. The text in the ESV says that Adam knew Eve. And if that's the version you read, you might have not caught it when you first read it for the first time, because that's how it's used here is so unlike how the world uses. Yeah. In fact, the way Moses tells it to us here is not even how most married people look at that word. Rightly understood, the intimate union between husband and wife, the interwining of souls, is knowing a person at the deepest level of available intimacy. In other words, in order for this act of engagement to be had, there must be an active covenantal ordained by God commitment to thoroughly know that person at every dimension. This dimension is only one. If you want to know how seriously God takes the act of knowing your spouse, see no further than he made sure to get to it within the first few pages of the Bible. These chapters in Genesis leave no room for us to doubt that this performance, this dance between partners, is reserved for the covenant, the sacredity of marriage. I need a sermon one day just on this topic, and I promise you we'll get to it one day, but that's not today. What this dance between wedded partners produced was a son. Eve is now wife and mother. Adam, now husband and father. This first family and first church now has a new member. That's how Matthew Henry opens his commentary on this chapter. He says, in this chapter, we have both the world and the church in a family. Already, the grace of God covers this story. At Cain's beginning, grace is found. Grace for a husband and wife to know each other deeply. Grace for Adam and Eve, though kicked out of Eden, would not be left alone. And we know from, as the story goes on, later chapters, that they had many, many, many children. Even in that, though, now think about this. Part of the curse of Eve was that childbearing would be painful. And yet the blessing and reminder of grace in children was more important to her than remembering the curse of pain that would plague her body as she bore each one. Oh, let our dear mother preach to you tonight that there is no greater natural pain that you can experience than that of bearing a child. Sin is reflected in that pain. That pain is a reminder of just how bad Eve messed up, of just how far she strayed from God, of just how painful her sin is. But when the end comes, and the introduction of your baby's voice is made as he begins to fill his lungs with air, and you remember that the pain of sin is defeated by the joy of grace.
Yeah. Wow.
When distance between God and was made with sin, pain is the result, but God pursues you and draws you closer to himself like a mother does her newborn child. Grace brings you in when sin tries to pull you out.
Wow.
I wish I had a sinner in here who knew what I was talking about. Imagine what the birth of this baby was like to Eve. Just think about that. Personify the text a little bit. In childbearing, she remembers the curse of sin, but in the birth of her son, she remembers the promise of God. She remembers, probably a little too vividly, that the seed, that from the seed of the woman would come the serpent crusher. Just imagine for a second how she must have thought about that. She looks around the land they live in. She sees no other woman but her. She probably thought, this baby boy, this beautiful boy, this is the serpent crusher. She believed, this is the son. This is the answer to get us back in the garden. This is him, he's here. From my seed came him. So she names him Cain. And she explains to us why she got that name. Cain means acquired one. In other words, the promised one, the vanquisher anticipated. She explains to us why. She says, God gave me him. Immediately, Cain is born into such high expectations, such high demands from his life by his mother. But another son is born too. And Eve names the boy Abel. The Hebrew there is vanity. Extra. In other words, when Eve sees Abel, she says, I already had what I needed in him. Abel was just extra. Look at the difference. You got a Bible? Look at the difference. In Cain, we get an explanation for the name. In Abel, we get nothing but the name itself. Mothers, with the utmost respect, I share this with you. Be careful that you never favor one child over the other. That you never compare one to the other. But be careful to assume that you do not either, just because you never uttered the words. Eve does not tell us here that Abel was any different from Cain, but the unspoken state of her heart tells us everything we needed to know. Cain was the acquired one, but Abel was just extra. In Cain, Eve in secret placed her hope and high expectation, but in Abel, it's not that she doesn't love him. No, she does. It's just that it doesn't mean as much to her. She projects her fears and failures into her children. All your favoritism might be as quiet as Eve's. Maybe even quieter. You may not even see it. You may not even believe it's there. But as we continue the story, we see that those children felt it. And so does God. God hates partiality so much that the favoritism Eve displays in public or in private, God chooses the other in public. Let me not get ahead. I said I'd be quick, but I can't be that quick. Think about how these two boys grew up. One name gives praise. Every time Cain hears his name, I'm him. While the other name means nothing. Moses tells us in verse 3 that each boy, that as each boy grew up, they became hard workers. Cain, the favorite, was made to do as his father did. Working the fields. He was a farmer. That's what Adam was, a tiller of the land. Abel, however, was given a whole new position, something that never existed before. Maybe because there was no need for it, we don't know. But it's no wonder why there's a stigma behind shepherding. That's what Abel does. He's a shepherd. And he's the first shepherd. Ain't wasn't no shepherd before that. See, the shepherd was a small job. It was a lowly job. Strong boys, they became warriors. Handsome boys became desired. Sometimes they became kings. But the ugly and the weak, they became shepherds. Look no further than David. Yeah. Right? Samuel came looking for a king. Jesse didn't even show him David. He said, I got all these strong boys. I got all these handsome boys. He said, no, I want the ugly one. I want the little one. I want the weak one. Abel, the least favorite in the family, becomes the first shepherd. But now things get interesting. Look at verse 3. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very, very angry and his face fell. Moses tells us some time has passed. Not that things changed, but that they kept doing what they were doing as time passed. Cain kept farming. Abel kept shepherding. But now it comes time to make sacrifices to the Lord. Sacrifices were meant as an offering to atone for your sin. And so the two brothers bring their sacrifice. Abel brings an animal offering accepted by God. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, not accepted by God. And Cain's response to God's decision is anger and discouragement. What happened here? Why would God accept one and not the other? Family, I understand the temptation to read your feelings into this text, to take these words merely at face value and not, and to make all kinds of conjecture about what did or did not happen here. Was Abel's sacrifice accepted because it was an animal offering and God preferred animals to wheat? The text doesn't push us that way. Was it because Abel gave his best, his firstborn and fat calves, while Cain just gave him whatever piece of harvest came out of the ground that day? Maybe. I actually think this plays a part, but that's not the point I'll make today. Here's what we do know. Cain's response to God's choice is the indicator to us of what's going on. If Cain's heart was in the right place at the moment he presented his sacrifice to God, at the moment he presented his worship to God, he would have responded the right way to God's answer. Because there would be no rejection. See, the sacrifice was to atone for sin, the very thing that broke reality, the very thing that poisoned perfection. If Cain came contrite, ready to receive grace and mercy freely offered despite the wretched disposition of his heart, then sacrifice would have been accepted. If Cain's heart was in the right place, Cain would not be angry with God, but repentant, remorseful, full of humility. But that's not what Cain does. Cain puffs himself up and becomes angry. And Moses gives us a visual image. Cain lowered his head in anger. Church, if you want to know if your heart's in the right place, pay attention to how you deal with defeats, disappointments, and discouragements. In Cain, resentment swelled in his heart toward God, and he directed that rage towards his brother. That rage lowered Cain's countenance, and God intervened. Look how great grace persists in the life of Cain. God comes down to him. God comes down to him and responds to his seething anger with gentleness. Family, God is a non-anxious presence. God is a non-anxious father. When you're angry, he doesn't dial up the tension in the room. He turns it down. You could be plotting murder and God would still pursue you. You could feel hurt and unsure of what to do next with your life and God would still pursue you. You could be unrighteous in your anger, treat God's holiness and your personal holiness as a checkbox of performance, coming to church because you're supposed to, singing because you're supposed to, and not have a heart bent towards him, and still he would pursue you. You could have all the at-home sweet Jesus time, lighting up the candles, playing all the right worship songs that press on the fragility of your heart. You can cry in song. You could fall down and praise. You could tithe and give all your money and still have a heart far from him, and still God would pursue you. Because God doesn't want your performance. He doesn't want your ability. He wants your heart. He wants you. How often when I was a kid, I did chores I hated because if I didn't do it, I wouldn't get what I want. Isn't that the temptation with God? I say, life's not working out because we didn't tithe enough this month. Oh, life's not working out because we skipped a few gatherings. Life's not working out because I didn't read my Bible. Or you say, God, I'll go to church. God, I'll give my money, but I won't give you my heart. I won't give you that closet sin that I like to keep to myself. I won't give you the things that I use to functionally worship me. But I still show up and pretend I worship you. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. Family, Cain's struggle is your struggle and mine. We see ourselves in Cain. Sin causes us to turn acts of worship into occasions of self-righteousness. Sin causes us to turn ministry into moments of self-exaltation. Sin causes us to turn acts of service into occasions for placing people in our debt and under our power. Sin causes us to place the innocent in the crosshairs of our personal dissatisfactions. Sin causes us to prop up our achievement and abilities and belittle the honest efforts of others. Beware of your heart, family. Even the most apparently God-directed act of worship can be masquerading as self-worship. It isn't always what it seems on the surface. What is clear here is that Abel worshiped from a place of honesty and Cain worshiped from a place of arrogance. And you and I have that heart too. Cain is not to be vilified. And yet there's more grace to be had here, family. This is not the end of the story. Look at verse 6. God meets Cain's disposition with love and warning. God gets off his throne, comes down into the land, and appears to Cain as clear as I am to you and says, "Why are you mad?"
That's crazy.
Why are you furious? You know that if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. You're like, you know this. Why are you mad? Doesn't this exchange, though, remind you of how God talked with Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? In other words, this is God's way of telling Cain, your feelings ain't leading you well right now. What you feel is unjust, and you know it. You should not be angry. You have no reason or right to. And then God gives a very real warning to Cain. He says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you have to rule over it. What an incredible statement. What an incredible moment of grace. God is reasoning with Cain. Reasoning with him. Hopped off his throne to come down to earth and talk some sense into this brother. God, the one we've been reading about for 3 weeks. The one who gave everything its meaning with his word. Came down and spoke to this man. Why are you mad? You know what's going on here. God is tenderly imploring Cain. God is tenderly imploring Cain to do the work of self-assessment and reflection. Employing him to do the work right now. God takes full notice of Cain's sin and does not meet Cain with anger. He doesn't meet Cain with a fretful look on his ever-watching eyes. God sets before Cain life and blessing. God hates no one he created. He never denies his favor to anyone. He offers Cain, invites Cain to do the work to be well. God says, deal with your heart right now. Deal with the issue right now. This isn't about favoritism. This is not about Abel's offering. This is about your heart. Look within yourself and deal with what needs to be dealt with. And God personifies sin. He paints for Cain an image to help him see. He says, sin is a beast. You don't see it among the tall walls. It's built around your heart. You can't even see it. But because I love you, I tell you, it's right there, ready to pounce and drag you into its depth. It's in you.
Yeah. Wow.
That reminds me of what James, Jesus' brother, says in James chapter 1, verse 14, but each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it fully grown, brings forth death. Are we not seeing this trajectory with Cain? Don't miss this. God's word to Cain is God's word to you here and now. God's word to you is that sin is crouching at your door, skewing every good and faithful work you do, skewing every good and faithful work you witness in others, even work towards you. Sin is wanting you, seeking you, but the offer still stands. Deal with it right now. Repent and return home. Repent and confess. Do not let unconfessed sin, undealt with sin, cause you to slay your brother, disconnect from the church, or throw you into the pits of hell. Family, don't wait. Don't wait till after service where you're distracted by the Super Bowl, Usher, and Taylor Swift. Deal with it now. If you're looking for where you are in this story, we are Cain. The same warning goes to us. Stay alert. Be on guard. Sin is crouching at the door. Take up his invitation, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and his omnipotent power, you can run from sin. Pull it by the weed and surrender to God in true and pure worship that his holiness demands. I'm in here all by myself. Cain stood at the edge of hell, the word of God bouncing off his hardening heart, and in monumental willfulness stepped off the edge and began his fall into the pit. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Look how far we've come. No, let preaching through this book bless you. We've been here since verse 1. Look how far we've come. Do you recognize the sadness of what we just read? From paradise to homicide.
Wow.
From favored son, big brother, hard worker, to a murderer with his own hands. From first woman to first wife to first mother to first to bury a son and to first to, and the first to have a son is a murderer. From first man walking with God, first husband, first to work, to bringer of sin, father of a murderous son, and burying an innocent one. Look how far we've come. This is the devastating power of sin. This is the reality of sin, crouching as a tiger, hidden by every good act tied to an unsurrendered heart inside each and every one of us. This is the destructive force of every lustful thought, every white lie, every manipulating comment, every stolen object, every time we choose our own way instead of God's. Pain, death, destruction, discord. How should God respond to us when we fail? I'll tell tell you what he did. He came to Abel, or he came to Cain again. He came to Cain again. Just as God did with his father before him, God comes down to find the guilty party, to pursue the unholy son, to seek after the wayward child. He does not require the sinner to come up to him, to work his or her way to him. No, he comes down and finds them. God tells Cain the same rhetorical question he asked his father. With Adam, he said, "Where are you?" And with Cain, he says, "Where's your brother?" Dang. And you would think that this act would have sobered Cain. No, instead it hardened him further. Where Adam responds to God in truth, albeit not the whole truth, but truth, Cain responds with sarcasm and a lie. Cain says, "Oh, that's the lie." And then he catches an attitude with God. "What am I, my brother's keeper?" As if he's not. And God's voice thunders over Cain. "The blood of your brother cries from the ground." In other words, he tells him, Abel's cries will not go unheard. The blood of the victims of injustice cries where their voices have been expelled. Abel's buried body may be hidden from sight, but his blood cried out to God. Spilled blood can't be covered by earth. It cries to heaven and complains directly to the Lord of life. God responds with a curse on Cain. In verse 11, he says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Notice the language there. This is why studying the book is good. Notice the language. Cain's now no better than the serpent. The construction of God's language here is the same in Genesis 3:14. Cain is cursed from the land. All his relationships with his family are now broken. He will become a lifelong wanderer. The earth, creation itself, will war against him. Cain, who was a farmer by trade, will now never yield anything from the soil again. God put a division between him and the ground he buried his brother's body in. And even in that, you think Cain would sober up? No. No, not even in that. Still, Cain the wolf fears he will be devoured and makes a pitiful plea to God. He says, "If I go out there, I'll die. You basically killed me, God." He knew that with the long lives God had given him, we'll get to it in 2 weeks when we start going through this list of people who lived 1,000 years. He knew that with the long lives people had, one of his brothers and sisters would come back and get vengeance on him. They'll catch homeboy slipping. He said, "No, if I go out there, they're going to kill me." Notice, Cain's disposition is not one asking for mercy from a repentant heart. He's like, "Yo, God, my bad. I shouldn't have done that. At least don't kill me." That's not his heart. He's asking for mercy, full of self-pity. And still the Lord's graciousness persists. Oh, as God curses, he also blesses. He gives Cain the mercy he asks for. He makes a worldwide decree that no harm can come to Cain. Not a hair on his head will be touched. Anyone who breaks this command will be punished sevenfold. We've never seen a punishment that deep. That's what God's saying. God's saying, I'll punish you in a way you haven't seen yet. Cain leaves, becoming the wanderer, living in the darkness of his hardened heart. This is the way of Cain. Where the unchecked subtleties of sin lead you to a place of devastation, your relationships severed, your relationship to this world broken. The question for us this evening, family, is how can we not be Cain? The answer is in Hebrews 12. It says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the shed blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Don't miss this, family. When Cain slew his brother, Abel's blood cried out for justice, and Cain the unrepentant received justice and mercy. He was banished, but he was also protected. God made him to be a wanderer and placed a mark on him that would be a covenant, a promise of protection. You and I are Cain, and we and have slain our brother Jesus. But his blood speaks more graciously than Abel's. We skip the justice for our actions because our brother Jesus takes it for us. And we still get the mark of protection. We are eternally secure, forever his children, eternally safe from the wrath of God and the wrath of man. Jesus stands before God on your behalf and mine, saying, I don't plead for their mercy, I plead for their justice. And my blood cries out from the cross. I was shed for their sins, so therefore they might be utterly saved. Jesus is the better Abel, able to have his sinful brother saved, able to justify him with his blood. And as Abel's body still lays under the earth somewhere, Christ's body can't be found, because when his slain body was buried, he rose again. But that's not all. Jesus is also the better Cain. Though he was tempted, he never gave in, and he is his brother's keeper, forever able to keep us always, so that when you walk in the way of Cain, oh, how loudly grace would speak to you. Sin might be crouching tiger, but in Christ, grace is a roaring lion. Stand with me in worship.